Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 4. There in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, said, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we have set our trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." I want to zero in here this afternoon on this theme of setting our trust in the living God, as the Apostle Paul said he had done there in that verse. The songs that we've sang here this afternoon, many of them have centered around this theme of trust, and it's a theme that is central to God's message. A form of the word trust is used about 190 times in the King James Version of the Bible, and there's a lot of other passages that touch on this theme without using that specific word. But as we look at what the Bible has to say about trusting God specifically, when we talk about trusting God, we're talking about having a deep conviction, being persuaded of who He is and what He says is true, and thus determining to commit our lives to Him. Trust is closely connected to both faith and hope, and it's something that is central to our lives as Christians, this need to trust God. So I want to look at some things Scripture teaches about this here in our lesson this afternoon. There's a lot of directions we could go with this, but I want to look at just six specific points this afternoon in terms of things that we should trust in connection to our trust in God to help strengthen our faith and our trust in Him. When we talk about trusting God, what we're really talking about that's at the foundation of this is trusting God's Word. And the trust that we have in God's Word is grounded in the character of God. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, when the Apostle Paul there was giving his introductory comments to Titus, he mentioned that he was writing in hope of eternal life. And as he talked about this hope of eternal life, he said, "Which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." And so the basis for this hope that Paul expressed here is the character of God, the fact that God is completely 100% truthful and faithful. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 points out it's impossible for God to lie. And so when God says something, it is true, just as Jesus prayed in John 17 when He said, "Thy word is truth." And so as we talk about trusting God, we want to begin by recognizing our need to trust God's Word, to take God at His Word, as we sang in a few minutes ago in Psalm 423, in the song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," we sang those words just to take Him at His Word. And that's, in a lot of ways, the foundation of this trust that we need to have in God, is trusting that when He says something, that makes it so. There's a saying that many of you have probably heard, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." And many of you have probably also heard the point made that we really could drop that middle part out of there and simply say, if God said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not. But thinking about how we might scripturally incorporate that phrase, "I believe it," back in to have it be a biblical picture of our trust in God, I believe Scripture shows us that if God said it, that settles it, and therefore we must believe it. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about trusting God, is taking Him at His Word, accepting if He says it, then I must believe it. And so with that foundation, we're going to look at some things that expand upon this and elaborate upon this as we dig into some things that God's Word teaches that we need to be trusting in. And we recognize as we think about trusting God's Word that we want to not only trust that what He says is true, but more specifically, when He gives us commands in His Word, we want to trust that what he said for us to do is something that's good for us, and we simply want to choose to obey whatever it is he commands. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8, this chapter here is the chapter in which we have the roll call of the faithful, as it's sometimes called. We have several examples of people in the Old Testament who walked by faith, and the specific ways that they obeyed is different than the specific ways we obey today, but that faith that caused them to trust God and obey Him is the example being given throughout this chapter. And I want to notice something said about Abraham in this chapter. A lot of times when we talk about Abraham, we talk in his faith, we talk about him, his willingness to offer his son Isaac if it was what God required of him, and that's touched on here in Hebrews 11 a little bit further on. But I want to notice what verse 8 says of Hebrews chapter 11 as we think about trusting God's commands. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he went." And I want to really zero in on that phrase, "not knowing where he went." Sometimes when God commands something of us, we can understand He's commanded it, but we may not understand, at least not fully, why He's commanded it, what His intentions are. There's a lot of things that are part of God's end of the stick, so to speak, that we don't understand. We just know this is what He's told us to do. And that was the case with Abraham back hundreds and hundreds of years ago when he was told back in Genesis 12 to leave his homeland and to go to this place where God would lead him. Abraham didn't have all of the rest of Scripture that we have today to be able to piece together what was God's intentions here. Abraham didn't know any of that. All Abraham knew is God said it, and so I need to submit to what He's asking of me. And that's what trusting God's commands is going to lead us to do. There's another song that we're going to sing, I believe is our last song here this afternoon. It's Trust and Obey. And I think I've pointed out this phrase before, but I just love this phrase in the last verse of that song when it says, "What He says we will do, where He sends we will go." And that is something that maybe in that song has some specific reference to what it will be like if we are able to make it to heaven to be with Him for eternity. But it's something that should be a picture of our lives, not just when we are in heaven for eternity, but throughout our lives here on this earth as we determine what He says we will do, where He sends we will go, simply trust God and obey Him. Take Him at His word, and specifically take Him at His word when it involves our need to submit to His commands. But as we think about submitting to God's commands, avoiding things that God says is sinful, doing things that God says are required of us, we want to next recognize our need to trust that God will always provide us a way to avoid sin. There's always going to be an opportunity for us to do what God expects of us. God will always provide a way of escape from every temptation, for every temptation to sin that we have. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, there, the inspired apostle Paul mentions God's faithfulness, and we'll notice how he speaks about God's faithfulness here in this verse. He's touched in the first 12 verses of the chapter on the downfall of the Israelites who left Egypt and journeyed through the wilderness, and how they constantly murmured against God and lacked faith in Him. And he mentioned that these Israelites were written about as examples for us to make sure we don't stumble in the way that they did. And one might look at that and say, well, if the Israelites stumbled like they did, and if I as a Christian can have a temptation to stumble, one might begin to have some shaky confidence in whether we're going to be able to make it through the temptations that we face. But notice what he says in verse 13 as he follows up those first 12 verses. He says, "No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And so God's faithfulness here is connected to the fact that with every temptation we face, there's always a way to escape from sin. Not necessarily to escape temptation, but there's always a way to escape from sin. There's always a way to go through that temptation without giving in to sin. And we want to always trust God to provide that way of escape. And this is something that can be really helpful when we're struggling with something that just seems to be really bothersome to us. We know it's wrong, and we really want to turn in the opposite direction of this sin, and there can be a temptation to start thinking, well, this just feels like something that I just can't avoid. But the truth is, God says it is something we can avoid. God always makes sure we have a way to avoid sin if we'll take that way of escape. And something that's connected to this, that's a little bit more specific point, is that God always provides us a way to change in the ways He requires. And we should trust that if He commands something of us that indicates a change needs to be made in our lives, that change may be difficult, but that change, if it's something God requires of us, is something that is possible for us to do. If you look over in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and I'll read verses 9 through 11 here of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortionists will inherit God's kingdom." And in verse 11, he says, "Some of you were such," or "such were some of you," but he says, "You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." So notice here the sins that are mentioned in verses 9 through 11 that will hinder one from inheriting God's kingdom. If we look at one of these sins and find that we're guilty of one of these sins, someone might look at the sin of sexual immorality or fornication and think, well, I just have such a hard time avoiding that. That's something that I just can't hardly give into. The Bible teaches we can be guilty of that and repent of it. Not that we have permission to be guilty of it, but that if we are guilty of it, the Bible teaches that we have the capacity to repent of that, to turn in the opposite direction of that sin. He mentions at the end of verse 9, homosexuals. And someone might claim that he or she cannot avoid the sin of homosexuality. It's something that he or she might claim is something he or she was born with and is just unavoidable. But again, according to God's word, it can be repented of. According to God's word, it can be changed. He talks in verse 10 about drunkards. Someone who has a strong urge for being a drunkard might think, well, this is just something that I just can't help. This is something I have such a strong urge for. But again, it may be difficult, but there's a difference between saying that a change is difficult to make and saying that a change is impossible to make. There's lots of changes that are difficult but necessary. But if God tells us that they're necessary for us to make, He gives us the ability to make those changes. And we should recognize God always provides us a way to please Him. There's situations we may find ourselves in our lives where there's certain commands that we desire to submit to in ways different from perhaps what we are because of circumstances. For instance, someone may be in the hospital and unable to assemble with saints, and that person might say, well, I'm just not able to do that right now. But I believe in a situation like that, God doesn't expect that person to do what he or she doesn't have the ability to do. But when we look at God's Word and we piece together what is it that God expects of us and we look at our lives, we want to always recognize God always gives us the ability to do whatever it is he asks us to do, and we should trust him for that. But when we are submitting to God's commands for our lives and we're making the changes in our lives that we need to be right with him, we want to recognize that we're going to face a lot of trials, a lot of hardships in life. Some of them are because of our faith. Some of them may be in spite of our faith. But we're going to face a lot of hardships in life. And so a specific point we want to make about trusting God is the need for us to trust God through trials that we face. If you turn over to the book of Revelation and notice something that is said in Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, this book, as we've studied within the last year and a half, we understand was addressed to Christians facing severe persecution. Some brethren take it that it was persecution that took place in the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some take it that it was persecution that took place around the mid-90s, at the time that Domitian or perhaps others were over Rome or emperors in Rome, and severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire was placed upon the church. Whatever it was, it's evident from the book of Revelation that the Christians being addressed were facing severe persecution. And in chapter 17, the persecuting powers are described in symbolic terms, using things like a beast and a harlot that the beast supported, and seven heads and ten horns. And maybe this is the Roman Empire and the city of Rome and various kings and rulers and so forth, but whatever it is, these are persecuting powers that were wreaking havoc, at least in a temporary way, upon Christians. And notice what these Christians are told. In Revelation 17, 14, says, "These will war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." And this really gets at the crux of the book of Revelation. This is the key theme of the book of Revelation, is to recognize Christ is far more powerful than these persecuting powers. Christ is far more powerful than any earthly king or earthly lord. Christ's power is such that if we are faithful to him, we can trust that things are going to be okay as long as we continue to be faithful to him. We might have problems of a temporary nature while we're here on this earth, and it might look for a considerable time like those who are opposed to Christ have the advantage, have a leg up, we might say, and that those who are with Christ might appear to be being defeated. But the book of Revelation stresses throughout this, see the end and recognize Christ is victorious. If you remain steadfast with him, things are going to be okay. And this really gets at a key attitude we need to have when faced with any trials, whether it is persecution for righteousness' sake or some of the trials we're facing, is this need to recognize that God is so much more powerful than any human beings, than any circumstances. God has the power to do whatever pleases him, whatever he chooses to do. And God's determined he's never going to allow something to come into our lives that is going to make it impossible for us to still serve him to the best of our ability. No matter what difficulties we face in life, there's always going to be a way for us to submit to God's will for our lives, and we should trust him in that, recognizing things are going to be okay if we focus on serving him. Philippians 4 and verse 6 is a passage that we have looked at a lot. It's just a wonderful passage. It is so helpful in so many ways, but it is a passage here where Paul was giving some instruction to the Philippian brethren to help them overcome trials and tribulations, not necessarily to avoid those trials, but to work through those trials and be steadfast in their faith. And in the context of this, he says in Philippians 4 and verse 6, he says, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And this is something that is a great demonstration of faith. When we're faced with trials in life, it's so easy to just allow those trials to just consume our thoughts and to just be distracted. That's touched on that word for anxious before. It comes from a Greek word that refers to a distraction. It's so easy to let those things distract us from what we should be focused on. But God gives the remedy here. He gives the answer. He gives the solution, if you will, for being faithful in our service to Him through these trials that we face and having this sense of joy and sense of peace. Even if there are struggles that we're still facing, we can always have this sense of joy and this sense of peace in Him if we'll submit to what He tells us. But all of this touches on this theme of recognizing just how powerful God is and recognizing when we're faced with trials. When people of the world are faced with trials, there's really, you might say, they may not feel like there's hardly anywhere they can go for help in overcoming this. At least not the kind of help that we have as Christians. But as Christians, when we're faced with trials, we can go to the Creator of this world, the all-powerful, almighty God, and ask for His help, and He's going to help us in ways that are in accordance with His wisdom. But as we think about this point of Him helping us in ways that are in accordance with His wisdom, that leads into a next point about trusting God, specifically trusting God's providence, and more specifically, trusting God's answer to prayer. When we pray to God, there can be a temptation for us to have our minds made up about what we think God's going to do in answer to these prayers, and we may be looking for Him to answer in a certain way. And if He doesn't answer in that way, we may think that He's not answering at all. But we see throughout Scripture that God doesn't answer prayer according to our wisdom. He answers prayer according to His wisdom. And just as Jesus prayed in Matthew 26:39, "Not my will, but thine be done," that should always be our mentality in prayer. We may not always use those words, but it should always be our mentality. It should always be our desire that God's will be done above all. And if we really, truly have that desire and recognize how Scripture presents this theme throughout, that oftentimes what God desires in a particular situation is different from what man desires, that can help us to trust God when we go to Him in prayer, trusting His answers and trusting what we often refer to as His providence. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a good example of this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verses 7 through 10, we read about Paul's thorn in the flesh. The first six verses of this chapter give some details about what happened that caused God to decide that it would be appropriate to allow Paul to have and retain this thorn in the flesh. It talks about these visions that Paul saw. He even heard things that are not lawful for a man to utter. And in verse 7, after talking about these revelations that Paul had seen that doesn't appear any other man on earth had seen, he says, "Lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And when it says there, messenger of Satan, it appears that Satan had a hand in giving this thorn in the flesh to Paul, and he, of course, intended it for evil. But it also appears that God was working through this thorn in the flesh, because the first part and the last part of verse 7 uses the words there, "lest I be exalted above measure." And so it appears that God determined to allow Satan to not only give Paul this thorn in the flesh, but to allow Paul to keep this thorn in the flesh, because God did not want Paul to be exalted above measure. But Paul does say in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Concerning this thing, I begged the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But verse 9, he says, "He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses or infirmities," is how the King James Version renders that, "in injuries and necessities and persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For he says, when I am weak, then I am strong." As Paul talked there about these weaknesses or infirmities, injuries, necessities, persecutions, I don't believe he was talking there about anything sinful. I believe he was talking there about certain temporal hardships that he had. And he details some of those in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, a little bit earlier on, that I believe he was talking about these temporal hardships that he faced. Maybe there was a specific thing that his thorn in the flesh referred to. Maybe it was more general. There's lots of views on that. But whatever it was, Paul, as he had these temporal hardships, came to recognize it's God's will that I have these hardships, because God is using these hardships to try to help me to be humble. He's trying to help me from being exalted above measure. And so Paul came to appreciate this, and instead of continuing to desire or thinking, well, God's just not answering my prayer, or whatever it may be, he accepted, God wants me to have this thorn in the flesh. It wasn't wrong for him to pray that it be removed, but I believe it was a good attitude for him to have, that if God's will was for him to have that, then he would accept God's will. And that's what really trusting God's answer to prayer is all about, and more generally, trusting God's providence. We have talked about God's providence a little bit before, mentioned that the term God's providence is not used in Scripture, but the theme is there. When really even thinking about prayer and how God answers prayer, that's how we often view God's providence. We're talking about God working through non-miraculous means to carry out his purposes in ways that are according to his wisdom. And as God does that, we can recognize that he does that according to his wisdom, and that he always ensures we have what we need in order to serve him to the best of our ability. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is a verse that ties in with this. As it says there in that verse, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." And he doesn't say there in that verse, those who love God and are called according to his purpose are going to have lots of health, great health and wealth as they're here on earth. What he says is all things work together for good. And I believe what that implies, piecing that together with the rest of Scripture, is that God, if we're serving him faithfully, he's going to make sure things are okay in a temporal sense. He's going to make sure we have what we need to serve him to the best of our ability. He's never going to allow us to get into a situation where we're forced to sin or forced to turn our back on him. We're always going to have the opportunity to serve him and be right with him. And as long as we're striving to do that to the best of our ability, he's going to help us with that. And ultimately, things are going to work together for good in the sense that we're going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with him if we are faithful. And that leads us into our final point here this afternoon on trusting God, as we think about trusting God's promises that he gives to mankind, and specifically his promises that he gives to those who are faithful. We need to trust that these promises are true, as we sang about a little bit earlier on this afternoon. Back in Titus 1 and verse 2, again, when Paul was talking there about this hope of eternal life, the reason, the basis, if you will, for his assurance of this eternal life is that God, who cannot lie, promised this before the world began. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was going to receive eternal life, not doing anything on his part. We understand he had to do something to receive that. But no matter how many good works Paul did, Paul couldn't have this assurance of eternal life if it wasn't for the faithfulness of God, if it wasn't for God's character, God being one who cannot lie. Even if God was one who said, maybe I'll grant you eternal life, but God was one who went back and forth on his word, Paul still wouldn't be able to have this confidence. But he was able to have this confidence because he knew God said in his word that, and God revealed this to Paul directly in many cases, as Paul revealed a lot of this for us, but God has told us that if we're faithful to Him, we're going to have eternal life. And when you couple that together with this principle that God cannot lie, that it is impossible for God to lie, that God's Word is truth, when we put together the faithfulness of God's character with what He says in His Word, and we have that proper trust in God and His promises, we're going to be led to have that same assurance of eternal life that we see Paul had. If you look over at 1 John chapter 5, in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, when we ask the question sometimes, how sure should we be of our eternal salvation? I believe 1 John 5:13 gives us a lot of helpful information to that, and I'm going to clarify what I mean by that as after I read this. But 1 John 5 and verse 13, the Apostle John here says by inspiration, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, this isn't an unconditional assurance of eternal life. This isn't a proud assurance of eternal life like what Paul was warning about in 1 Corinthians 10:12. This isn't an assurance of eternal life that leads us to say if we're once saved, we know we'll always be saved. We can't possibly fall from grace. It's not any of those things. But I believe what this assurance of eternal life is this confidence. We can look into God's Word and we can see what He commands of us to receive eternal life. And we can know, are we submitting to Him to the best of our ability? And if we know that the answer is, yes, I'm submitting to what He commands, then we can know, as I stand, I have eternal life. And if I was to die today or if Christ was to return today, I have eternal life. And if I continue, I've got to continue submitting to His commands. But if I do that, I can continue to be in a state where I'm promised eternal life at the point in time when my life here on earth ends or when Christ returns. And I believe that that is the assurance that's being given here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. But again, it really goes back to trusting God's promises. The reason we can have such assurance is because God said it. And the reason we can have such assurance in what God said is because of His perfect faithfulness and His true character. We can rest upon His promises. As that song, "Trust 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," said, we can trust His cleansing blood. We can think according to our human wisdom when we have different sins from our past that we think about and think, could I ever do enough to be able to be forgiven of this? And can I ever get over this? Can I ever move on from this? We can think according to our human wisdom and be bothered by it. But if we'll just trust God's promises, then we can look and say, what does He tell me I need to do to be forgiven? And we can just do that, and then we can know, I've not earned salvation. What I've done hasn't undid what sin I committed, but I've done what God requires to receive forgiveness, and thus I can trust that I now have eternal life through Christ Jesus as a result of God and His grace and His promises. And so as we think about trusting God, there's a lot more that Scripture teaches in connection to this. This hasn't been anywhere near an exhaustive study of this theme, but it's 6 points we've looked at here this afternoon that relate to this theme of trusting God. And as we develop that trust, it's something that, of course, number one, helps us to be more obedient to Him and not question so much. Is what He tells us in His Word really a good idea? If we really have the trust that we should, it'll be like Abraham when he said, Abraham, leave this place, go to a land that I'm going to show you, and we'll just go. And we'll just, what He says we will do, where He sends we will go. And so it'll help us to be more obedient, but it'll also help us to, I believe, have a greater sense of joy and peace in our service to Him during our time on earth, recognizing that things are okay as long as we're serving God faithfully because of His greatness, because of His faithfulness, and because of what He's promised us through His Word. There might be some here this afternoon who have not yet accepted these blessings that God offers. You've not yet done what He requires in order to be recipients of these promises. These promises, in a general sense, are extended to all of mankind, but in a specific sense, they're extended to those who obey. Everyone has the opportunity to receive these blessings, but not everyone accepts that opportunity. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you've not yet accepted these blessings that God offers through His grace, we'd encourage you to accept them. We'd encourage you to trust what God says in His Word. We'd encourage you to trust what He says about His Son, that His Son is who He is. He is who He claims to be. He's the Savior of the world. He came to this earth and lived a perfect life. He went to the cross and died for us, and God raised Him the third day. And through Him, we can now have eternal life. We can be right. We can rise to walk in newness of life as we determine to surrender our lives to Him, believing on Him and confessing our faith in Him and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. And if you're someone who's here who's not yet done that, we'd encourage you to do that before you leave here this afternoon. If you're someone who is a Christian who's struggling with something in your life, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond in a public way to the Lord's invitation, we'd encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.